I will read verses 6 to 13 of John 1. Let us hear God's word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. We come now, O Lord, to the heart of the entire gospel, what it is all about, and the difference it will make in our lives. And what a difference it is. Lord, in our world today, very often Christianity's distinction from all others is downplayed and hardly recognizable in our lives. And so in our attitudes, in our thoughts, it becomes very personal, private, secretive, and not something that is outright and bold and apparent. But we pray, O Lord, that you will now magnify and enlarge before our eyes the distinction and the difference between those who receive Jesus Christ and those who do not. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about to look at the verse which is the great divider of all mankind, a verse that drives a wedge and separates between men. It's John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. Remember who it was that came into the world? Do you appreciate who it was that the world did not recognize and his own people did not receive? It is Christ Jesus, the Word, the expression of God himself, the life itself, the light of God. And what difference then does it make between those who did not receive Jesus Christ and those who did? All the difference in the world. After we've studied John 1:12 this morning, I'm sure you will conclude, if you haven't already concluded, that your decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior is the greatest decision you could ever make, that anyone could ever make. So our question this morning is that we need to address is, what difference does it make to receive Jesus Christ? And our answer is this, from this text. Those who receive Christ are given a different Father. They are given a different nature. They are given a different relationship. And they are given a different bearing or manner about them. And then you will see that the difference between those who have received Christ and those who have not is all the difference in the world. And it should show. But first of all, what difference does it make then? Well, those who receive him are given a different father to start with. It says, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That means if you become children of God, you've got a different father, and God is that father. Now, I know there are a lot of differing views about what we mean by the fatherhood of God. You know, you hear today about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that God looks down on all mankind with paternal beneficence, like a kindly grandfather. In fact, Paul quoted one of the Greek philosophers, it's not new, you see, in Acts 17, who wrote, we are his offspring, the commonality of all mankind. The Jews, however, had a different view of the fatherhood of God. They believed that God was their father alone, distinct from all other people. And there are verses in the Old Testament that speak of the nation of Israel as a nation, as God's child, or the Jews as God's children. For instance, in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called the firstborn son of God. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64:8, O Lord, you are our Father. And what I read this morning earlier, Jeremiah says, speaking for the Lord, I thought how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beauteous of all nations. And I thought that you would call me my Father and would not turn from following me. Jeremiah 3:19. However, we must note that these verses that talk about the fatherhood of God over Israel and the Jews relate to him as the father of the nation of Israel, as distinct from all other peoples at that time. It doesn't relate to God as a father of individuals. Both the Jews and the liberals and the old Greek philosophers too have one thing in common, however. Even though they disagree about the fatherhood of God, they agree on one thing, and that is this. God is their father by nature. They were born children of God, whether just by being a member of the race of mankind or being a member of the Jewish race. In either case, you are born a child of God according to these views, and that is not what the Holy Scriptures teach. In John 1:12 it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. They are not presently children. They're not born children. They must become children of God, and that not by natural birth, but that by second birth. You must be born again, said Jesus. In John 8, Jesus had a controversy with the Pharisees, and he was debating with them over that very question, among others. And the Jews declared, the only father we have is God himself. John 8:41. But Jesus replied, if God were your father, you would love me. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. Now, we stop and think, if in fact then the Jews, who had a special historical relationship to God, as Jeremiah and Isaiah and others said, if they had the special relationship of God and yet could not be called the children of God, how much more that less than can Gentiles like you and me claim the title of children of God? And if the Jews, who were the same race as Christ, were called sons of the devil, how much more is that true of us who are the Gentiles, born without even so much as a covenant promise as they were at that time? No, the fact is this. There are just two spiritual families. There is the devil's family and there is God's family. You are either the one or you are the other. You enter the devil's family by natural birth because you are a descendant of Adam. And as a descendant of Adam, you were born under the power of the devil, the serpent who deceived Adam in the garden, or actually deceived Eve and brought down Adam under his control. And as Ephesians 2:3 says, then we are therefore sons of disobedience and conduct ourselves according to the power of the prince of the power of the air, another name for the devil, who is the serpent. And so, born naturally under the power of the devil, we behave like the devil and become sons of disobedience. That's the one family. The only other choice is to be a member of the family of God. As many as receive him, to them gave he power to become children of God. And you enter God's family by spiritual birth. And God becomes your heavenly Father. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has, present tense, everlasting life. That's the life that comes from our Father in heaven. And what is my relationship with God then now, if in fact I have received Jesus Christ? My relationship might well be pictured as a father's relationship to his children. For instance, in 1 Peter 5:7, it tells us that he cares for us, as a father cares for his sons. In Matthew 18:6, he gives his angels charge of us as a father protects his son. And as a good father guides and teaches his son, Jesus says he will send his Holy Spirit to guide us. The Father will send the Spirit, John 14:26. A good father helps his son. And in fact, the Lord is our help, an ever-present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46:1. A good father disciplines his son. Hebrews 12 tells us how God chastens whom those he loves as a father does his children. A good father feeds and clothes his son. Our Heavenly Father, first of all, feeds us with the Word of God, which is the bread of life. But he also promises to feed and clothe as he does the sparrows and the lilies. How much more will he clothe his own children? And that's in Matthew 4:4, the bread of life, and Matthew 6:26, how he cares for us. A good father also plans his son's future. As it says, all things work together for good to them that love God, and has prepared for us everlasting inheritance in his son, Jesus Christ, Romans 8:28 and 29. And so we see, in fact, yes, this is the big difference. Those who receive Christ are given a different father. But there's something else then. Secondly, those who receive Jesus Christ are given a different nature, a different heart. We become children of God by a change of heart. That's what it is to be born again. You've got to be reborn into the family of God. In Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, the prophet said to rebellious Israel, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them." The picture, of course, is this. No matter how the prophets pleaded, no matter how often the Lord chastened, no matter how often he demonstrated his fatherly care over Israel, they would not turn from their disobedience. They would not give up their pornographies. They would not give up their idolatries. They would not give up their seasonal times together, laying under a tree with the harlots. They would not give up oppressing the poor and the widow. They would not give up their hypocrisies in the temple. It was their heart that was the problem. And God says, you cannot walk in my statutes. You can't keep my judgments unless you get a new heart. You need a new nature. And that promise is, I will give you a new birth. I will give you a new character. I will give you a new nature. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, then if anybody be in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us by himself to Jesus Christ. And that's what it's made. That's what it means to be made a child of God, to receive a new heart. But to receive a different nature means more than just that. And this is very often where John 12 doesn't hit home with the full import that John intends to give us. Not only is there a change of heart that God gives us, but there is a change of power in that heart. To them gave he the right or the power to become children of God. Now, that's a confusing expression. I read one pastor who got it completely wrong. He said, you're not just born into being children. You have to become children over a period of time. That's not what it's saying at all. It's a confusing verse. What does it mean I have power? Well, the word right or power has to do with what is the process of becoming children. We see the end, oh yes, believe, and then I have the right to access to the throne of God. But what is the process of becoming children? Lang's commentary explains what this power is. It does not mean merely the possibility of becoming child of God. It doesn't refer to the natural ability of working my way to becoming a child of God. It doesn't even refer merely to the privilege or the dignity or the advantage of being a child of God. Yes, it has dignity. It has power and it has privilege to it. That's all so, but it's more than that. It means real power. It means a spiritual faculty that is given to us. And that faculty accompanies with the title, sonship. The Greek word is techna. Accompanying with the title of child is given a spiritual faculty and an authority, a qualification and a quality. That's what's happening in this person who's given a new nature. Stop with me and think. By assuming the new post as a child of God, I'm given a new power or authority that qualifies me to obtain the nature and the dignity of being a child of God. And with that is what Jesus talked to the Pharisees about. You can't understand my words because you are not of me. You do not know. You do not have my word. They can't understand. They don't have the perception. They're not qualified to understand and relate to Jesus. They don't have the heart to love Jesus. They can't do it. We've been qualified, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we've been qualified to assume a status as one worthy to approach God, to live life like it will never end, to wait for God to lead us and provide for us. What kind of people can do that? Only children of God. Dr. James Boyce has a good story to tell that demonstrates this. He tells the story of the Emperor Napoleon on one of his military campaigns. And when Napoleon had dropped his reins to read some papers, the horse then suddenly reared up and nearly unseated him off the saddle. Well, right there at his side was a corporal of the grandeurs, a very lowly soldier himself, but he leaped forward, he caught the bridle and the emperor's horse and steadied the horse for a few seconds so that he brought the animal under control. Napoleon turned to the corporal and said, "Thank you, Captain." "Of what company, sire?" asked the soldier who had just been called a captain. "Of my guards," answered Napoleon. And in that instant, the young man threw away his musket and walked across the field toward the headquarters of the general staff, tearing off his corporal's stripes. As he went in, he took his place among the emperor's officers. Someone asked him what he was doing there, and he replied, "He was captain of the guards." "By whose authority?" they asked him. "By the authority of the emperor," the young man answered. You see, when the emperor gave the order, the corporal seized upon it instantly and then was received as a captain by the staff. In that same way, our position before God as God's children and before all heaven's angels depends upon the highest authority of the universe, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, before whom every knee shall bow. And we can be as bold in seizing our rank as Napoleon's soldier was. Therefore, we are encouraged in Hebrews 10:19 to boldly come under the throne of God. You can come boldly to God in prayer now because you are a child of God. You can take your place with Jesus in heavenly places because you are a child of God. You can bear witness to others as one who knows God. And your witness can be heard because you are a child of God. You can claim all the promises of Scripture for yourself because of children of God. You are heirs of glory. Unless we confuse boldness with presumption, we will always remember how we obtained this new status. It came from the emperor. He gave it to us. Christ gave the free gift of redemption by His own authority. It is a free gift. To them gave He the power. Therefore, Christ is our assurance. Question is, will you live up to your nature? You not only have a new Father, you have a new nature. Will we step back in the ranks? And will we boast, Jesus calls me a child of God, and I stand here and I testify for Him by His authority? Or will we fail to assume the privileges, fail to come to Him in prayer, fail to be an outspoken witness? There's a third great difference that is given to us. Those who receive Him are given a different relationship. Our relationship with God is pictured here by John as moving from rejection to reception. And this is where it turns about on us. You see, if in fact then we have received Him, then that is the evidence of a new relationship that we have adopted, that has been given to us as children of God. You know, how the question is, how does all of this benefit, this distinction, become mine? The answer is, it becomes mine by a new relationship with Jesus Christ. That relationship is one of faith. Those who receive Him by faith are given a different relationship with Him. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must see Him as your personal Savior. You must receive Him as the forgiver of your sins personally. You must know all of this is given to you by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. But, again, very often this idea of believing in Jesus is misunderstood and not fully appreciated, just like the idea of receiving Christ was not of becoming children of God was not fully appreciated. So also believing in Jesus isn't fully appreciated. That's why I like it that John puts both words in the same context, the same sentence. As many as received Him, even those who believe on His name, it's the same. You see, believing, by today's ideas, doesn't encompass receiving Him except as a mere decision. But believing and receiving Christ are represented as precisely the same. We define one by the other. It means that all those who believe must also act on that faith and go out of their way to receive Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that the Apostle John uses the word believe 98 times. But never once does he use it as a noun. He never talks about faith as a static item. He never talks about belief as a system. He always thinks of faith as an activity, as something men do that moves or changes them, rather than a static state of mind. So that when you believe in Christ, you must receive Christ. Which brings us down to the next question then. What is this different relationship? What does it mean to receive Jesus Christ? What does it mean to enter into a receptive relationship with Jesus Christ? That's very important because that removes receive Christ away from the point of decision into an ongoing relationship. You can't receive somebody into your home and make believe they're not there. Well, so it is also with Christ. When you receive someone into your home, you entertain them, you feed them, you talk with them, you learn to live with them. The same with receiving Jesus Christ. In John 1, we see Christ has come into the world, but the world did not recognize Him. We see Christ coming to His own people, but they did not receive Him. But then by contrast, you see, those who believe are portrayed as receiving Him. That is, they welcomed him into their lives. They followed him and listened to his words. They didn't walk away as others did. You see the nature of receiving Jesus Christ? The kind of person and the kind of way Jesus presented himself into that world, he couldn't be ignored. He couldn't be bypassed. Someone couldn't stop by and listen to a few words and say, oh yeah, I agree with what he says, and then move on. That's not what Jesus meant. That's not how he presented himself. Jesus Christ could not be ignored. He couldn't be bypassed, and he couldn't be given casual attention. The nature of the very person and presentation of the light and the life of God demanded reception or rejection. There was no other way you could take him. Believing and receiving Christ has been explained this way. An evangelist was trying to help a woman understand this verse, John 1:12, what it means to receive Christ. And he said to her, well, your name is Smith, isn't it? Yes, she said. And how long have you been named Smith? Ever since my husband and I were married 30 years ago. Tell me, he said, how did you become Mrs. Smith? She paused. It was at the wedding. The minister asked me, will you have this man to be your lawful wedded husband? And I said, I will. With those words, I became his wife. Well, didn't you say, I hope so, or I'll try to take him as my husband? Asked the evangelist. No, replied the woman. I said I will, and I did. That's all there is to it. And right there, she accepted Christ as her Savior with understanding. She knew all that was entailed in pledging herself to be a wife to her husband, a lifetime together. But she also knew that this relationship was then already established at the altar with one bold confession. I will. And that's how she knew what it was to receive Jesus Christ. So when I ask, have you said, I will to Jesus Christ? Have you received him into your home and into your life till death? Oh no, not till death do you part. Till never will you part. And one more difference between those who receive and reject Christ. Those who receive him are not only given a new father, those who receive Christ are not only given a new nature or heart, those who receive him are not only given a different relationship, but fourthly, those who receive him are given a different manner, a different bearing about them. And this is an inference that cannot be ignored in this verse. There is one more thing, you see, that is often overlooked about faith in these verses. It needs to be coupled with the promise that those who receive him actually are changed. They receive a power, a bearing about them. They take on the manner of the children of God. As we saw the promotion of the corporal, remember? And Napoleon, calling him captain, and how upon that he marched straight to the headquarters, assumed his place of authority among the other officers so it also becomes the same with us. When Jesus Christ calls us son, when his Holy Spirit testifies with our hearts that we are the children of God, that's when we start carrying ourselves differently as well. We go to different places. We assume different authorities. We avail ourselves. And I'd already mentioned that this is a matter of boldness. But you see, there's another element here in this boldness. We carry ourselves differently. The saddest sight in the world is someone who thinks he received Jesus Christ, but you just can't see a difference about him or her. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you confess and are saved. The Bible teaches that Christ must be professed and expressed publicly. The context of John 1:12 is absolutely antagonistic to the idea of privately receiving Jesus Christ. The world knew him not. His own people rejected him and they didn't receive him. They crucified him publicly, but as many as received him, it has to be public. It's just as the cry of a newborn baby reveals the existence of new life to the doctor and the parents. And just as newborn baby that does not cry causes a great deal of doubt as to the viability of this new life, so also a Christian that will not cry out causes a great deal of doubt as to the viability of his faith. We see this evidence missing in one of the most famous characters of the Bible, a man who came to Jesus by night, a man who asked him many questions, a man who appears from time to time throughout the Gospel of John, and his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus as a result of Jesus' preaching, but many people travel to hear great preaching today too. He said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Well, that was certainly generous of him. But Jesus' reply called him up short, telling him that unless he was born again, he would never be able to understand the things that he was teaching about the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus was puzzled. "How can a man be born when he is old?" he asked in John 3:4. Jesus answered by showing that new birth was spiritual, and it was accompanied with great privileges. And this could only come by the Holy Spirit of God in a change of life. Now, how much of all of this entered into the heart of Nicodemus? Did he understand what Jesus was talking about there? Did he go back and tell the other Pharisees what he has learned? Did he take his stand with the other disciples who followed Jesus? Did he at any time in the entire Gospel of John, in any way say, "Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. I believe in Jesus"? There was no outward expression of his belief anywhere. He heard great preaching, but so have thousands of unbelievers. He would speak to the Jewish leaders who were plotting against Jesus, and he said, "Does our law condemn anyone without hearing him?" Well, we know he was partial toward Jesus and didn't want to be incriminated in an unjust death of this man, but who would? We even see him bringing spices to Joseph of Arimathea and the embalming of Jesus for his burial. But many a guilty, unbelieving conscience has donated great sums to the church or a Christian cause. Was Nicodemus a child of God? We do not know. There was no outward evidence that he had assumed his place as a child of God. He lacked the boldness. He lacked the bearing. His way was not outspokenly for Jesus. He never confessed Christ with his mouth. How different, on the other hand, is the account John gives us of the woman of Samaria. Just one chapter later, compare John 3 with John 4. Here we have it. Nicodemus questioned Christ but showed no verbal response. The woman who was at the well, and Jesus introduces himself, she didn't want to speak to him at first. But when he spoke, her words caught her. It stimulated questions within her. Jesus gave her a revelation, and suddenly she was jolted from within. And it says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? John goes on to tell us that the men of the city then went to Jesus and asked him to remain with them. How ironic. How ironic. His own people, the Jews, did not receive him, but these Samaritans, at the testimony of this woman, asked Jesus to remain with them. And as the result of this woman, many others believed. Do you see what it is? When the word of Christ has pierced your heart and you've been receiving a new heart, you enter into a new relationship with Jesus Christ by receiving him. And you are adopted as a child of your Father in heaven. Will not your bearing be different? Will not your manner express itself in your life, in your decisions, in the words that you say? No, there is no room in the Bible for secret Christianity. Whosoever will confess me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever was ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him before my Father which is in heaven. Does your faith show itself in a new bearing or manner about you? Can others see it? But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even to them which believe in his name. In all these ways we see how this verse defines two separate people. It doesn't matter who you are, everything depends on what you do with Christ. You either receive Christ or you reject him. There are many things that put considerable differences between one man and another, wealth and social standing, employment or education, but all the distinctions in the universe do not avail to define a man so much as his faith. An active, bold faith that receives Jesus Christ, that is what defines a man in this world and the next. And those who receive him are given a different father, they are given a different nature, they are given a different relationship, and they carry a different manner about them that all can see. And that makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you came and you shone your light. You came and you reached out. You've been rejected because you came as the Word, as the light and the life, the deliverer from men's death and sin and darkness. You can't be ignored. Lord, I pray that you give to us a better understanding of how definitively distinct we are for receiving you as our Savior. I pray, O Lord, that you will speak to the hearts of anyone among us who has not come to that point of making a lifelong commitment by saying, I will. And I ask, O Lord, that those who have and those who know you may carry themselves as children of God, assuming the post as children and heirs of glory, have a voice in heaven and a witness to others. And I pray, O Lord, that it will show and the glory of Christ may be seen in us, his handiwork. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.